I want to thank again to our wonderful worship team, and it's amazing how it all just works together. The title of today's message is That Most Glorious Sacrifice Once for All. That Most Glorious Sacrifice Once for All. And as we come together to worship in sermon as well as in song and in prayer and in offering, that word glory is really glorious. Never thought about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to ask yourself, what is happening now that I'm here in this worship moment? And I've been reading some books by, well, that shared the thoughts of the Puritan writers. And some of them had some real deep thoughts. And it reflected in my mind what worship is all about. How often I, even, because I, has it even I, take worship casually when it should be something radical. And I want you to leave today with one thing, or many, many things, but at least one thing. I want you to leave with one thought. It could be something you saw in the song, something you heard in the prayer, something that was read in the scripture, something that is said in the sermon, something that happens yet to happen. And take that one thought and meditate on it. This is the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. Take it seriously. Go home and think about it. And I'll give you some thoughts to think about. You've already had some to think about. What I like about the word glory is that it is so awesome when you consider the richness of what it means. And I go back to that my favorite little quotation from those wonderful, this chosen, frozen people called Presbyterians, who are brilliant in their depth of their thought. And from this famous confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. You've probably never heard of it, but it's a Presbyterian confession. And the only thing I remember about it, and it is a thought I think of and I meditate on, it's so simple. What is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It sounds so simple, but when I think about what it says and meditate on it, what is biblical meditation? We're going to talk about that. We're going to have an exercise in biblical meditation in a few moments when we enter into the Lord's Supper. And I want it to be a way that you've never had it before today. I want you to meditate on what it says. And we're going to look at it in Scripture. That most glorious sacrifice once for all. What does that mean for us? When we meditate on the cross, when we meditate on the words of Scripture, on the songs that are sung, and on the days that we experience God's grace in a special way, to meditate, to think deeply. First, I want us to understand the book of Hebrews is a magnificent book to meditate on. There's so much rich imagery. There is so much depth to it. That the deeper that both Ryan and I drill into this book, the richer the oil that comes out of it. The greater the beauty of the book. And it's something you have to wrestle with. Because it is in some ways such a strange yet wonderful world. And I want us to listen today. I'm going to go recover some things. I oftentimes say, well, if I repeat the same illustration, are they going to get annoyed? Well, I'm lucky if I remember what I said last Sunday, let alone that you would remember. So if I repeat this illustration again, it's because I really want you to meditate on it, to allow it to melt in your mind and catch fire in your heart. And so I'm going to go over this stuff again for my benefit. You notice that the Bible we have, the Bible you hold in your hand, is divided into two parts. We call it Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's a very definite division that tells us a very important reality. The Old Covenant believers, those who are believers in the Old Testament, and then the New Covenant believers, those believers in the New Testament, which is what we are, they are related and connected organically. And I had used an illustration last week about a child. How are we saved? How are we right in the sight of a sovereign God so that we need not fear how we appear in the eyes of others? How does that happen? How was Moses and Noah and Aaron and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah, how were they made right in the sight of God? How was Ruth and Esther made right in the sight of a sovereign God? Simply by obeying by faith in the word delivered to them. They didn't see all that we see, But they saw the one who saw them, and they believed him. And then they obeyed by faith. And how are we saved? By obeying by faith. And we have an incredible blessing that we know what it is that they don't know. We know Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to the Messiah to come. We look backward to the Messiah that came. We know the gifts that he's given us. They were looking forward to the gifts to be given. There's a connection and yet a difference. And to understand the new covenant believers and the old covenant believers are all part of the same family. We are all connected and related. And the illustration I used last week, I'll use again, is about a child, a young child. You're real young, 2-3 years old, and they get sick. And they're told to take a medicine, and their mommy comes to them, and the doctor comes to them, they give them this medicine. The child doesn't understand the sickness, cannot understand the pain, doesn't know what's going on, doesn't know how to get better, and he doesn't know what medicine is. But the child obeys by faith when the doctor and his parents say, take this medicine. And so faithfully he takes it and he gets well. The power was not in the faith. The faith connected him to the power, which was the medicine. Now again, suppose that child grows up and becomes a doctor. He also again gets sick. Now he knows the medicine. He knows the illness. He knows all kinds of stuff that he didn't know as a child. But again, it comes to that same point. When the druggist gives him that prescription, that same doctor with all that knowledge knows what's going on. But now he obeys, simply again, he obeys the prescription by faith. And that medicine that he knows now, it does the work and makes him well. I'm trying to get again. The old covenant were the children who didn't see all what the medicine was, but by faith took it and became well. And those who now, because we know the medicine is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, we also obey him by faith, and we become well. And I'm not talking about well merely in the physical sense, so that's good and great and important, but there's a sickness at work in the heart of every person. It's far more disastrous than any physical disease that's ever assaulted anybody. And I see a lot of diseases as a chaplain in a hospital. Cancer eating away at the body. Drug addiction eating away at the mind and the life of a person. I was talking to a heroin addict today, and she was talking about what she had gone through. Sin is the deadliest addiction there is. It makes heroin look like nothing. Sin is the most terminal disease there is. It makes cancer look like child's play. And if we understand the seriousness of the disease, then we see the gloriousness of the cure. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to you. Something so dynamic, so incredible. Another illustration, I'm trying to illustrate this so you can bring this home with you. Take home a thought that you can really meditate on it. Also in the hospital, we have, you could say an old covenant believer is like a person who's on dialysis. I remember sitting there talking to many dialysis patients, and sometimes three times a week for 4 hours, they have to come into the hospital and have all their blood taken out and purified and put back in through this dialysis. It's then sitting there talking to them, and you're seeing their blood go into the machine, and their lifeblood being going to that machine. 3 times a week, 4 hours a week for the rest of their lives. Their name is on a list. And the only way that they can really be cured is not through the dialysis machine. It doesn't cure. It just maintains the promise that maybe a cure will come one day. That's the new covenant people. I mean the old covenant people. But we are the new covenant. We are on that list. And we received not a dialysis machine, but a new kidney. And now we are healed. We don't need to go over and over again to the dialysis machine to get purified. We have a new kidney that gives us life. You see how different that is? Okay, we're trying to make another point. I'm not sure if it's getting through with this. Jesus made a weird remark once. Not that it accuses him of weirdness, but he had a way of, getting your attention. After John the Baptist was arrested, and he was to face his death, someone was talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus made this comment, there was no man born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that meant all the prophets, Moses, Abraham, none of them was as great as John the Baptist was, because he was the Elijah, the announcing one of the Messiah. No one was greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. What in the world was he saying? You see, John the Baptist is still part of the sort of the old covenant. This is before Christ had died. And therefore, the least of us, you and me, because we have the kingdom, we have that glorious righteousness that comes from God Himself, that we stand rightly related to God in a way that John the Baptist did not, and that Moses only hoped for, and Abraham yearned for. So anyway, as we look at this, we see that that what it means to be a Christian, we look at our text today, and it's comparing a very central core of the Jewish faith, and that is the sacrifice. And if you notice the difference that they were saying here, the law, the Torah, the teaching, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. What are the good things? The law was keeping people going by putting them on a spiritual dialysis machine. But wait, a new kidney is awaiting. A new life that would be alive in you. Your blood wouldn't have to go out. You wouldn't have to kill and sacrifice animals and animals and animals and their blood be shed, because now the blood of Christ gave new life to you and me. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, they could never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly, year after year after year, like going on the Dallas machine, year after year, they could never produce life. The Dallas machine doesn't produce life. It just cleanses the blood to keep you alive. The new kidney gives life. To make perfect all those who draw near to worship. If it could, it would have stopped being offered. For the worshiper and the one who had been cleansed once and for all would no longer feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, and it's an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the sacrifices that go on, that you see happening at the temple, were simply a foreshadowing of something beyond imagination. Those bloody sacrifices were a symbol of the one who gave his life as sacrifice. And the law serves three functions. The first function is that it serves as civic function. In other words, how do we know what's right or wrong? Is murder wrong? Is stealing wrong? Well, we see in the law, God created the world, as we saw in our study of the book of Proverbs, our world is morally ordered. There is a moral order to our universe. God has fashioned and designed everything to work in a certain way. There's a certain pattern, and we can sense this and feel this in the world around us. You cannot escape the moral order that is around us. Even when you deny there is morality, you have to do it in a moral way. You have to say, well, nothing's right or wrong, but that statement itself then becomes your moral code. Secondly, the law also serves as an evangelical purpose. It convicts us. It shows us how we've fallen short. When you're in the hospital, the doctor comes up to you and says, you have a very serious stage 2 cancer. It's not good news, but in a sense it is, because it lets you know what is wrong so you can know what to do to make it right. The law of God says, do not do this. And when Jesus came, he said, not only are you not to murder, but you're not to be angry. Not only you're not to commit adultery, you're not to live in a lustful attitude. Because the purpose of the law was to direct us to the one who was the lawgiver, and the one who would pay the price so that we would be right in his sight. And the third thing is the didactic. The law teaches us. Once we become Christians, Now, how do I live to a life that glorifies God, enables me to enjoy Him? How do I do that? And the law tells us this is God's will for you, and it's what is best for you, and it's what God's purpose is for you. And if you really love God, you want to follow His word and be with Him and draw close to Him. And so the law also serves as a teaching function. And for us as Christians, to me, nothing is more powerful than the reality of knowing that the God who knows me inside and outside, beginning to end from all eternity, has chosen to rightly relate Himself to me in such a way that I live now with the hope of eternity, as each of you do if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You have that life-changing certainty that what God has promised, He will deliver. Trying to illustrate this a little clearer, imagine what it would be like to be a prince or a princess. You know, you're waiting for the promise of kingship. And the law in that case, if you're a prince, the law is serving as a tutor to teach you what it is you are to become. But the prince can never become a prince until the death of the king. And with the death of the king, the prince becomes king. He inherits that which the king had. And for us, all of us, we've been called into the royal family of God. And in the death of our Lord and Savior, His death purchased for us a kingdom that we are now forever a part of. And therefore, the law serves that purpose. And therefore, as Christians, we're alive with the one who died, and His death secured our death and gave us life eternal. And that death I'm talking about is not death just of the body, but that death that would separate us forever from God was paid for, wiped away, made clean, and now we are alive with the one who is life Himself. And when I think of that, when I see that at the hospital so often, when I see that in the streets or in the... to realize that death does not have the last word. That in the death of Christ, death itself died. In the death of Jesus, the door of life everlasting was left open. And what the writer of Hebrews was saying as we look at the next verse, that not only... He says, sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. So what is this talking about? The sacrifice and the offering that God's real desire was not the offering by animals and their blood on the altar. But God prepared a body. The body of His Son in the womb of Mary to be the perfect, glorious sacrifice once and for all. And it is in that way that Jesus became a door through which we passed into the presence of God, to be connected and related to God in a way that holds us together in a oneness with Him for all eternity. So as we look at this, we see that the law serves as a teacher to point us to Christ. Christ paid the price of condemnation that came from the law, and now the law becomes the advisor. When you're a prince, the prince is being tutored how to become a king. But when he becomes a king, that same law now becomes an advisor of how to live like a king. The law in the Old Testament was trying to teach everybody what it was like to move towards God, and then after Christ, the law then becomes our friend. Because it no longer can condemn us, because the condemnation was put on Him. And now the law becomes the source of life for us. The prince became a king at the death of the reigning king. The heir who promised became the one who inherited the kingdom. And therefore we see that in this promise, in this text, we see that God is saying to us is that the ultimate sacrifice, the glorious sacrifice, was a sacrifice that makes us one with God, connecting us, relating us, and then we can enter into His riches and eternity. And I want to look at this. In verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, He said, this is the covenant I made with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he said, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. For where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Why is there no need to sacrifice? Because the glorious sacrifice for all time was given. And then God has done this operation in us. He gave us a new heart. He implanted that law not as a condemnation, but as a kind of spiritual GPS. To give us a kind of direction of what our life is to be about. Where are we to go? I'm always amazed, I guess, having grown up remembering telephones were plugged to the wall and having to use these things called maps. You know, had to fold them out. Then the real miracle was trying to fold them back up again and get them back the way they were. And I just think when I get there and I use this thing called GPS and I put in an address, and sure enough, that voice will come on. Usually some kind of sexy woman will come on and tell me, you know, go this direction, go or recalculating. It seems so mysterious. I mean, somewhere in outer space is this something, you know, a satellite that has all this information in there. And even when I make a mistake, it knows it. And tells me how to get back on the right road. But see, once we become Christians, the law now becomes, instead of the guilt giver, it becomes our GPS. It tells us how to get on the right road. And it ever so gently will say, and sometimes maybe not so gently, you know, recalculating. Get back where you belong so you can get to where you need to be. You see what this is? The glorious things that we've been given. That we've been given a new life. And that life lives in us. And I guess when I think of the Holy Spirit, I'm reading through some studying on it. I'd maybe like to do some on Him, on the Holy Spirit. And I guess the more I come to understand how important the Holy Spirit is in the living out of our Christian life. You see, once you are saved, you are born again, and you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. Now, that doesn't mean that He takes up residency just a little below the heart and a little bit above the belly. Because the Holy Spirit is not a physical entity that somehow, you know, invades your body like viruses do. But when we say that the Holy Spirit indwells us, we mean there's a kind of radical intimacy that He has drawn us into the life of the Trinity, into the companionship of the Father and Son. That it is the Holy Spirit that gave us life. And when I'm in the hospital, I hear a code blue and I run to the floor because the patient is now dying and they're doing a CPR on them. And they're bringing breath back into that person's little body when they pump on the chest. Well, spiritually, before we knew Christ, we were code blue. And suddenly the Holy Spirit came in and gave us mouth to mouth. The breath of God became our breath. The life of God became our life. And I want you to think, if God is so real, that He's such a part of us, and sometimes I have these moments where I really realize that God is doing His thinking in me and through me, and I can feel His presence at work at times. And there are times, I was reflecting on the Holy Spirit today, yesterday, or a couple of days ago, and I suddenly thought about a book I had never thought about for a long time. I had no idea where it is. If you come to my house, as I've said several times before, it's like I lived in a used bookstore. I have books everywhere, and I don't have them organized. I don't know. So if time comes up to pick out a book, Lord have mercy. You know, I have to dig through all 1,000 or some plus books I have there to try to find. And it's always the last book you turn over. Yeah, for some reason, this book I hadn't read in years. I didn't remember if I even had it, called The Sovereign Spirit, Discerning the Gifts of God by William Lloyd Jones. And I started turning around and thumbing through and lo and behold, I ran across the book within a short period of time. And a few others, too, that I liked, so I put them aside in case I suddenly have a desire to read them. And I started reading this book, and it made me realize the role of the Holy Spirit in making alive and making real, making authentic what it means to be a Christian. See, God doesn't save you, and they say, okay, now go live the Christian life yourself. If that was the case, I wouldn't be able to get through the end of the day if living the Christian life was totally up to me. But the Holy Spirit breathes life into you daily. He thinks his thoughts through your mind. And so sometimes when I'm thinking and reflecting, I'm going to talk about the idea of biblical meditation. Not just thinking God's thoughts, but thinking God's thoughts with you and in you. See, I think we lack that today. We're kind of scared of the word meditation. But there are three things we need. We need scripture, we need meditation, and we need prayer so that we can feed on God. What is meditation? What is biblical meditation? Biblical meditation is reflecting on the Word of God. How many of you take the Word of God and just allow it to live in your heart and mind? Just ponder over it. To open up the Bible and to know that in the Bible is the very reflected thoughts and words of God, and allow it to become part of you. When I was a young kid, I was very excited. I remember I'd go through the Bible, I'd mark it all up with different color markers, and different things would mean certain things. And I'm amazed how, even now, hardly as much as I should. Many of those things I learned as a kid, I stick with me now. So I want to challenge you, as in a few moments as we start the Lord's Supper, I want you to see that an exercise in really thinking God's thoughts after Him and allowing His thoughts to live in you. There are many times when I'm walking along the beach or sitting and reflecting in a mall. I was sitting in a mall yesterday doing work on my sermon and looking at all the interesting characters go here and there. It's one of the things as I sit there looking around, and then I started practicing what I call flash prayers. Now, this person will walk by. I don't even know who that person is. And I say, Lord, be with them. I do not know what's going on. Bless them in whatever way. Or be with those young people over there, God. And here comes this family. God, just be with that family. Just a flash prayer. Just a quick prayer, a little prayer. And suddenly it sort of changes the atmosphere of the place that I'm at. And it makes it feel more sacred when I realize every face I see, every family, every person that walks by is cherished by God and created in His image. And there's something sacred. To God, there is no such thing as a secular place. The whole world is sacred to Him. And to be sitting in Menlo Mall, which would be seen like a very secular place, the Apple Store is just down the way, and there's Abercrombie and Finch over here, and that's definitely secular. And you see all the, and the movie place, oh, God knows what's showing out the movie. I think it's Dead Evil or something, or Evil Dead, whatever that movie is. So, you think, ooh, how could God be in this place? But he's there, He's everywhere, and everything, and everyone is His. It makes it kind of interesting when you start praying. God, he's praying for, looking at you now, praying for some of you, God may be with you. Going through a difficult time. That's it. And to make prayer such a powerful habit, to make the Word of God such a part of how you think and live and move and breathe, and to meditate. And we join in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. I want you to meditate. You can meditate on God's Word. Meditate on the sermon. One of my favorite preachers, as I said so often, and many of you know so well, as some of you have got to hear him, was Dr. Tim Keller in Manhattan. And I never go to hear him preach that I don't take notes. I want to remember what he said. And I have a whole bunch of notes. And I have over 100 of his sermons. And I play them over and over and over again. And they become a source of meditation. You see, a sermon is not just giving a little lecture. If it is part of what the whole service is about, just like singing these songs, it's not just music. I mean, if it is what it really is, then it's going to be something powerful to it. And you need to take some of it home with you. I hope you got a thought or two thoughts or something. Go home, spend some time. And this is where we're such a busy people, especially in America. How much time do we spend really meditating? Biblically meditating. Here's some things. Meditate on God's Word. Meditate on the preached Word. Meditation awakens us to our sin and causes us to rejoice in God's grace. Meditation makes prayer more effective. I mean, spend some time thinking about God's Word, reading God's Word, before you start babbling off in prayer. It'll make prayer more powerful. God, I really want to first just think about what prayer means and just think about Your Word and allow my prayers to arise out of Your Word. Remember that reading Scripture, meditation, and prayer belong together. Live out your meditation. Meditation is the nurse of wisdom and an aid to prayer. You see, if there's nothing you can remember, just take that little phrase I mentioned at the beginning That the chief end of man and woman and everyone, the chief end, that's what you were meant to be all about, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to, and just think about that. To glory in God. To glory is to relish, delight in, to embrace, to feed yourself on, to feed your soul. One of the things that I've been doing is posting pictures on the internet. And I try to get the most pretty pictures I can get, and I post them on there. And the reason I go, when I went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, they got some pretty stuff there. I mean, rocking like real, not real pretty. And I took a whole bunch of pictures with my little app, you know, my little Apple thing. Probably people thought I was a nut, you know. but when I saw something beautiful, I wanted to share it because the glory of that beauty. The beauty of a Rembrandt, and you look at the intense beauty of it, or the beauty of this Greek statue, or this Egyptian temple, so magnificently done. And that's only a human work. But, and I post it, then I get responses from people from it. And I like to get liked. I like to get a lot of people to respond to mine. And I respond to theirs. It's a kind of sharing the glory of what we're seeing and doing. Sharing the glory of this beautiful day, it was mentioned earlier. The thing that Mark mentioned about the glory of this spring day. And don't you want to go out and share it with other people? It's only the day. I mean, tomorrow's going to be different, perhaps. The paintings will fade and disappear. The sculptures will be gone. But there's a glory to glory in that is everlasting. The source of all glories that we see around us, the glory of your wife, your husband, your children, the beautiful music, life itself, is all a dim little reflection of the greatest glory of all, the glory that made all glories possible. To glorify God. That's what you should know. And it changes all of life when we glorify God, because God is everywhere. And He's in you and around you and about you. And He has a destiny for you. And then to enjoy Him. I know I've shared this over and over again, but because it's important for us to do it, to remember, to really enjoy God. If you say you love someone and you don't really enjoy being with them, something's not right. You know, I love you, I just can't stand to be around you. You know, well, I don't know if that's really love. Now, sometimes you might feel that way with your kids, but hopefully that's only temporary. No, I love you, but, I got to get away from you. Well, see, the thing about God is you can't get away from God. That's both a blessing and a cursing. You can't get away from God. And so I challenge you today to maybe take that, if you want nothing else, to glorify and to enjoy God didn't come from me, so you can feel safe in taking that with you. Or any thought you can think. And I want you to just take that little thought, write it down, and maybe you can start taking notes, you know. Because what a sermon is meant to be is more than just a dissertation. It's a worship moment. The preached word is to have power. The songs we sing are to have power to them. And in a moment, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper. And meditation can prepare your heart for receiving the Lord's Supper. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask you, and we pass out the elements, for you to hold that bread for a few minutes, and I'm going to say a few words, and then there'll be some silence, and I want you to meditate on that piece of bread that speaks to us of the body of Christ. I want you to do something. I want you to engage in biblical meditation. And when you hold the cup, we're going to hold the cup for a while. I don't just take it quick. We're going to hold it for a while. And think about what that blood meant. All the blood. I mean, think about the illustrations we've already used. The dialysis machine, the new kidney, the animal sacrifice, the blood on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. Just think about all that, what that means throughout all the many thousands of years and millions of places. And think about what it means in the future. This is not just a thing of the past and the present. It's also a testimony to the future, when one day we will be with Him. In that land of beginning again, well, there'll be no more sorrow or sadness or sickness, where the shadow of death will be known no more. To remember that. And so as we engage in this, I'm going to ask if those who will be leading us in the Lord's Supper, if they will come up.